Let us now turn to read God's word. And our reading this morning is from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 22. And as they spake, that is Peter and John, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison until the next day, for it was now evening time. Howbeit many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness in Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, this time coming to the words of Psalm 31 and at verse 21. Psalm 31 at verse 21, four stanzas to the end of the psalm. "All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, Because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and he strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. Psalm 31 from verse 21 to the end. All praise and thanks be to the Lord. Come back with me, please, to the portion of script you read a moment ago, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Over these past Sunday mornings, we've been looking at some very basic and fundamental experiences in the Christian or in Christian experience. We have that crucial one of what Isaiah tells us, seek ye first the Lord while he is to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Part of that Christian experience we also saw was the conviction of having done wrong in the sight of God. There are degrees of the depth of that conviction, to be sure, felt by the Christian. But there has to be something of it felt, because it is that conviction of having done wrong that will draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, who alone can deal with it and put it right. Just the same way as the crowd, when they gathered around the cross, they came, we're told, to see the things that were done. The word used is coming to the theatre, to see a spectacle. They came to see a show, but they left with feelings of woe. We're told here in Luke 23 the way in which they were smitten and convicted by all that had taken place. And out of that conviction, last Sunday morning we were thinking of the concern that there is upon the soul when that feeling of conviction is experienced. How can I put things right? And we were looking at the experience of David in Psalm 51. Nothing was more important to him than that he be forgiven and that he be at peace with God. Nothing was more important to him than that. It's the same with the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 30. Having been through the trauma of what he experienced at God intervening in the security and the life of Paul and Silas, then the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? That simple question, expressing the concern, that simple experience seen in the life of David, these are very searching, very probing, very personal questions and experiences. But sad to say, they are also very rare today. It's not often that you hear somebody expressing that kind of deep longing to know the Lord. It's not often you hear somebody confessing so vocally and powerfully and passionately their guilt and their need to be forgiven. But where there is that conviction and where there is that concern, you will find somebody who's looking for spiritual rest, looking for somebody to speak a word that would give them peace. You're looking for somebody that'll deal with a big problem that you carry in your conscience, that casts a dark shadow on your life, that robs you of the joy and makes you constantly to be aware and fretful of meeting God. Who is able to meet that kind of a person with a conviction and concern? Who is able to minister to them as they need? We're told the answer quite simply here. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. the Lord gathered a crowd with him often. And on one occasion, the crowd that gathered with him were following him for all the wrong reasons. They were living off his bounty and the bread and the food that he provided. But the Lord quite plainly tells them, and he reminds us, we still need to be reminded of it, that his mission amongst this world was not to give meat and drink. The mission of the Lord was not to give food and fun. But he has come to preach righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Lord set these issues quickly before the crowd. As he did, some drifted. And he was left with a handful of sorrowful disciples who saw that support crumbling. But they too were challenged by the Lord, and he turned and he says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter turns and says, "To whom will we go? For thou alone hast the words of eternal life." The question that was put to Peter is a question that still comes to us today, pressing upon us. To whom will we go? If we are feeling that conviction, if we are looking for that pardon, if we've got that concern upon our souls, where can we go then? Looking for what is good for a soul that is weary and looking for rest. Looking for relief and respite when we're burdened with the sin and we've done. In the past, these people in the days of our Lord, they had no such concern about them. Until that is, John the Baptist spoke and ministered amongst them, and they wakened. They awakened from the sleep of their soul. And from the time that that happened, yes, that very same experience that we've been highlighting in the Philippian jailer and David in Psalm 51, that kind of experience was with them. There was a spiritual concern growing within them. They were dissatisfied. Their heart and their flesh were crying out to God. And Peter puts it into simple words for the rest of the disciples and for everyone with that similar concern down through the years. To whom will we go? When the soul is awakened to the majesty of God's presence, when suddenly that vision breaks in upon us, which has been hidden for so long because of the dazzling lights and the glare of the world, then we discover the loneliness. We discover the sorrow and the loss that is ours when we're confronted with the majesty of God. To whom can we go? When there is that prospect of that great white throne that brings home to us the reality of sin and our accountability to God and the way in which he's going to judge us, when we're made aware of the way in which we've spent the life and the days the Lord has given us for our own agenda and for our own purposes. And yet there is that date marked in the diary of every one of us when we will have to appear before God and give an explanation of what we've done. To whom will we go? When the lights that we've trusted in for so long begin to flicker and die. When the sound of waves break on the distant shore. When we realize that our 70 years and 10, or whatever may the length of the days be, when they're beginning to go through with the last grains of sand through the hourglass. When fear begins to grip us then, to whom shall we go? The cry of the human heart. When God in his power and holiness breaks in on our own lives. When God in his holiness brings his word to bear upon us, there is but one place of refuge able to protect the soul. And there's only one person whose words meet the deep needs of a distressed conscience. There is only one person who's able to give us a confidence and a hope that we will not be ashamed of. Only one name. One person underneath heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here the way in which Peter and John were going amongst the city of Jerusalem, the people of the city. And they came across and they were met, especially by the Sadducees. The one thing about the Sadducees was they did not believe in the resurrection. And so therefore they took exception and they objected to what Peter and John were preaching. We're told that in verse 2. And so therefore they threw them in prison overnight. The next day they were taken to court and they had to defend themselves and to defend the words that they were speaking. And they did so by telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially he contrasts, or at least Peter and John contrast, the treatment that was given to the Lord. Yes, you, the people of Jerusalem, tried to crucify him. You wanted to get rid of him. That's what you did. That's what you tried. But it does not work. You have crucified the Lord, but God raised him up, even from the dead. And it is by that living the Lord Jesus Christ that this man now standing before you has been healed. The same is true for ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ, presented before us in this gospel, is the one who alone can bring forgiveness and healing to our soul when we discover that we're sinners in the hands of God. The very one that we have rebelled against for so long, the very one that we've tried to escape from and to reject and spurn, the very one that we have discounted, is the very one who alone can save us. Put to one side by people, crucified even by them in Jerusalem, but the very one who has been exalted, even highly exalted by the Lord, the very one who is preached in the core and center of the Christian message this very day. There is no one else able to forgive and to heal our souls. And so therefore here this morning, throughout our land we need to hear it, this simple but exclusive message, focusing and resting upon Jesus Christ alone. We are living in an age and it's growing more and more with us. We've got to be tolerant of all other faiths, and we're almost getting to the stage where if you're not, there could be sanctions brought in against us. You've got to respect my point of view as I have to respect yours. And that's the kind of level playing field that people are trying to cultivate, to promote, to defend. But that kind of approach is simply not biblical. All the way through the pages of Scripture, all the way down the years of the Bible, this very simple message has been brought out and brought home. There is no other name underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. Go right back, however far you want to go, you'll find that same emphasis brought home for us. Way back into the book of Isaiah, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, and we read these words in chapter 43. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. A very echo of the words we've got there in Acts chapter 4. Emphasizing the uniqueness of the Lord. He's in a class apart. He's alone. There are no others to be compared with him, because no one else can do and give what he can and does and what we need. Go further back still. We'll go right back to the book of Deuteronomy. The very beginning of that book in chapter 4. We have these very words given to us again. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. And then listen, and there is none else beside him. There is no one else other than and apart from the Lord. The background there, we've looked at Deuteronomy, but the people were about to cross into the land of Canaan, the land of promise the Lord held out for his people. And one of the greatest important things that the Lord was bringing home to these people time and time again, one of the greatest things was that they had to understand and know who God is. They had to know his character and what he had said and what he will do. They, quite simply, had to know their God. And how relevant that message is now to us today. We need to know our Christian faith. That faith on which we stand and in which we hope. And we need to know the God, the living and true Jehovah God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And this exclusive message that focuses on and rests on him. We need today as a people, just as they in that day had to think about their God. They were going to cross the Jordan into the land of promise. And as they did so, they were entering another land and experience that was littered with other gods and other faiths. They were going to mix amongst people that had so many different varieties of religion. And how important and how vitally important it was for them. And we can see the application of that to ourselves. That we hear first of all. And that we hold tight to what God says about himself. There is no other God. He alone. He is unique. Sometimes we dismiss Old Testament history. We lay it in a second place to what the New Testament tells us. But the Old Testament is right up to date where we are today. If we go back in our own knowledge and the experience of God's people then, they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And at that point, they were going to cross over into the land of promise. And Moses said, go and spy out the land. And he sent 12 representative men to spy out the land. And they came back with a glowing report of what the land was like. But they also said to them, oh yes, there are giants in the land also. And we sometimes think, well, that's in the realms of history and doesn't have anything to say to us today, but there's an echo that comes right down to ourselves from that passage for ourselves. Because what were they doing? They were paying more attention to the giants than to the Lord. They had a defective spiritual vision, thinking of the giants more than of the grapes. They looked around themselves as the Christian church does today, thinking more of the resources of society and people of other persuasions and their massive strength in Jericho and in all the places of their land of Canaan. Thinking of the armies that they had to fight against and setting their own limited resources against that. They looked back from where they had come out of the land of Egypt and they says, well, it's better if we hadn't left Egypt at all. And so often there's that kind of insular mentality can develop with the church also. Within their own thinking, the people in Kadesh Barnea had little knowledge of God. They had a little knowledge of God. And what they did have was very, very defective. Just as we see it in society today, people have a little knowledge of God and what they think they know is so often inadequate. The people in the Old Testament, they say, oh, God has brought us out of Egypt and he's only going to kill us. That's the kind of problems there were in these days. And God is at pains to labor and to bring home to them, this is me. This is your God. And we've got to remind ourselves of what we were hearing so often already in the past. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of mercy who deals with the sins in the lives of his people. Remember what we saw just a few weeks past when we were thinking of Psalm 103. We read these words: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He will not always chide. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great in his mercy towards them that do fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." That's the kind of God we have. Yes, sin ruthlessly destroys whatever it touches. It ruins utterly everything it touches. And who's going to be able to deal with that blight on our soul? Who's able to address this problem? Who's able to answer the questions, "To whom shall we go," that Peter raised and that we've expanded on? Only the Lord can. Only the Lord does. He's a God of mercy, and he's a God of love towards his people. And he has shown that love and he has shown that mercy in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with it upon the cross through the giving of his life, suffering in the place of his own people. We're asked the question, rather we can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and there in that very chapter it gives us a measure to judge just how strong that mercy and how deep that love is for his people. And so we're asked the question: look back over your days, look back over your past. Since the days that God created man upon the earth, ask yourself this question: whether there's been any such thing as this great thing. Has there anything on this scale ever been seen? Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire? Or has God essayed to go and take to him a nation from the midst of another nation, and to do so with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and by great terror, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? There we have a scale of God's involvement and interest. There is God's intentions toward his people set out. "And to you it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God." And at the very end of all of that argument, we come again to what we said: there is none else beside him. No one else like this God, like our Lord. No matter where man is found, be it in the New Testament in the city of Jerusalem, be it away back there in the days of Deuteronomy, be it in the middle section in the days of Isaiah the prophet, be in our day, down in our society. Wherever man goes and wherever man is found, there is one thing that ties us all together. We need a Savior. And the only Savior that has been given, able to meet all of these needs and to make us acceptable again before God, the only one able to meet us at the very point of that need, is the one name Peter and John kept on focusing on. The one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, when we are concerned, when we are anxious about our spiritual status, yes, when we're convicted of the sin that we've done, we're looking for respite and we're looking for peace and we're looking for relief. And even when we hear the gospel mentioning Jesus Christ, even then, there's almost a hesitancy upon our soul to trust our souls to a Saviour. Can we do it? Will he keep me? Can he save me? This work of Jesus Christ, will it be effective to meet my needs? These are the kind of fears and anxieties that we have. And they were there in the days, even way back in the days of Deuteronomy. For not only there, we find that the Lord makes a covenant. Come forward into the days of Isaiah, this time to chapter 45. And he says there, yes, I have made a vow. I have given my word. I have spoken. This is what will happen. And what God has said, he has tied and he has bound his own name and his own reputation to it. And he will not, and it has not been ever recalled. He tells us, he focuses time after time, one Saviour, his own Son, the delight of heaven, coming upon all that he does, the approval of heaven on all the work he's achieved, for the way it and it alone is able to meet the needs of the sinner. The focus always, always resting on Jesus Christ. He comes and he tells us about God the Father. He shows to us his love, his care, and his mercy. That's why Peter and John constantly focus and stay with the name of Jesus Christ, because names describe him. Different windows through which we can look and pick up and detect aspects of his character. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about God. But especially, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who alone can bring us back to God. We read so often, and we hear it so often, John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that has a very simple truth that fits in exactly with what we've got here. This exclusive message, this one way only, whereby we can return to God with peace and quietness in our soul. There is no other way. And yet in society today, how often we hear it said, well, you've got your God, I've got my God, and let's agree to differ. And you're going to heaven your way, and I'm going to heaven my way. The truth that is plain on the pages of our Bible, the truth that is plain in the teaching of Scripture, at the center of this gospel message, the truth that is plain is that Jesus Christ alone can save us and bring us before God. He is the way. We are also told that he is the door. A door through which we can go. The only way in which we can come before our God in heaven. And the only way that door can be opened and the access be achieved is through Christ dying upon that cross. And when he died, there were many strange events taking place. And one particular event took place in the temple. The curtain that was there, separating off the holiest place of all, that curtain through which only the high priest went on set times, days in the year, that curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. Significantly, that direction it was done. It was as if the Lord had taken it and from the top he had torn it to separate and to bring it apart. simply telling people that the way of entry has been achieved through the death of Jesus Christ. To whom then can we go? To whom then can we turn? Back to these questions we had at the beginning. David knew and David felt the distance between him and his Lord. David knew that sin was the obstacle between him and his Lord. David was aware of it, his sin separating. A gap across which he cannot go, an obstacle he cannot remove, a demand he cannot meet. Nor can we. But God has and God does, and no one else can. He has done it through his death of his Son upon that cross, dealing with that sin that so often plagues the heart of the sinner that is disturbed, and we look for rest and cannot find it. We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, these simple words. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts washed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That and that alone is the way. The seal of approval the Lord God puts upon the work of his Son, and the way in which he's highly exalted, and the way in which he alone is the way, the door, the access. He alone can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. By his life, perfect obedience that he rendered to all that God required, he took that demand of the law, fulfilling it. He has a righteousness, a cloak that he puts around his people. But not only that. When he came to the cross, he took the sins that was against the book in heaven and the account of all of his people. And by his death, he paid the penalty for these sins, so that the book of heaven and the account that was laid against his people has now been fully discharged, and his name is against every one of these faults. The problem that defies us has been solved by Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. He indeed is the Messiah, sent by God, appointed by God, equipped by God. He is God. And he alone is the name underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. And yes, he is the one who alone can save. He has that gift of everlasting life. He has that gift of forgiveness. He has that gift of peace. He is interested in one kind of person alone. He is interested in the sinner. He came not to call the healthy, but he came to call the sinner, the lost, the sick. And he invites them to come to him, and they will be saved. He is the one who is able to protect us against the judgment and the anger of God. So no longer is the Christian afraid of God. No longer is the Christian filled with terror at the prospect of meeting God. That fear has been removed and replaced with love and peace in Jesus Christ, God's Son. No other name then. In the days of Peter and the days of John, in our day still, there is no other name that the sinner needs. No other person who can give relief to those who are convicted and burdened. No other one who can take away that offence and make us acceptable before God. And as that name is preached and proclaimed, what does God then require of us? He is made known, and we're told about him, and we are required to trust in him. The exclusive work of God, focusing upon the gift of his Son and all that he has done for his people. And before us in this gospel message, in what we've heard today and echoes through our mind from many a day and a year before, this exclusive claim to come to him and trust in him, to commit our souls to him for all eternity, for with him and from him alone will there be pardon and forgiveness. He is therefore set before us as the only Saviour, the only Redeemer, the only name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. That is the exclusive preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He alone is the Saviour. And the question therefore comes back to us. Yes, he is the only Saviour. But is he our Saviour? Is he our Redeemer? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, again we come before thee, and we do so trusting in Jesus Christ, the gift of thy love unto a sin-sick world, the one who alone is able to put right the problems of our own making from our own living. We bless thee, O Lord, for that gift, and for the way in which he took all that was due against the name of his people and dealt with them fully and completely, so that sin may never again have to be confronted by thine own. O Lord, indeed this is a wonderful message that is needed in our day and amongst our people. And so we pray for thy blessing upon the proclamation of it and the focus in it. And as Jesus Christ is lifted up, may we know, Lord, the work of thy Spirit, drawing others unto him. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 39 and at verse 4 to verse 8. Mine end and measure of my days, O Lord, unto me show. What is the same that I thereby my frailty well may know? Lo, thou my days and handbreadth mad'st, mine age is in thine eye as nothing. Sure each man at best is holy vanity. Sure each man walks in a vain show. They vex themselves in vain. He heaps up wealth and doth not know to whom it shall pertain. And now, O Lord, what wait I for? My hope is fixed on thee. Free me from all my trespasses, the fool's scorn. Make not me. Psalm 39 from 4 through to 8. Mine end and measure of my days. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit